Good morning. Good to see everyone this morning. Isn't it great to worship the Lord together? What a great way to start the day. Great way to wake up with the two drum kits, yeah? Please turn with me in your Bible to Romans 2. We're in verse 17. Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Let's pray together. God, we do celebrate your goodness in our lives. Thank you that you never leave us or forsake us, that you're the God of all comfort. And we come here today to meet with you. You may not know the person on your right or your left, but we're the body of Christ and we minister to one another as his hands and his feet. Why don't you just go ahead and pray for the person on your right? That God would meet them and lift those stresses that they carry on their shoulders. Go ahead and just pray for those that are on your left. God, we want this service to be all about you. We don't want to simply go through the motions. We don't want to leave this morning not being changed. So we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit. God, I pray that you would give me grace and strength in teaching your word. And Lord, give us grace and strength in hearing your word, that we could be doers of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you guys been to Five Guys Burgers and Fries yet? As you know, I love hamburgers. I'm a big fan of hamburgers. Even if we go to a nice restaurant, I always get the hamburger. But let me tell you a little bit about Five Guys Burgers and Fries. When you walk in, first thing you'll discover at the lunch hour is the line is out the door. It's difficult to find a place to sit. You get inside the door, and there's some peanuts for you to put into a basket and eat while you're standing in line. Now, that's a good restaurant. Ladies, you're starting to discover this is kind of a man's kind of restaurant. The menu is real simple. You've got little cheeseburgers and big cheeseburgers. Little bacon burgers and big bacon burgers. And then, of course, some hot dogs and some French fries. Now, I am going somewhere with this. I do have a point to this morning. Let's say we go there and we have a hamburger and you order the fresh tomatoes and lettuce and grilled onions. Get the barbecue sauce. It's fresh, hot off the grill. This really killed Saturday night, by the way. Those that hadn't had dinner yet, the Saturday night service. You get a table and you're sitting down and you're admiring the hamburger. And you're even boasting of the hamburger. Oh, yeah, I got a hamburger. Yeah. But you don't embrace the hamburger. You don't taste the goodness of the hamburger. Or let's say you come to Five Guys Burgers and Fries and you're so proud of the association, so proud of the affiliation that here I am. I'm hanging out with people that love this hamburger, but yet, once again, you don't embrace and enter in and eat that hamburger. Paul, if you've been studying with us through this section of Romans, is showing us our need for God's grace. And he's addressing categories of people in his arguments. The first group that he addressed was the unbelieving Gentile, the unbelieving pagan, why they need God's grace, why they're held accountable before God. Last week, he talked to the critical moralist, the person that doesn't come from a Jewish background. They're a Gentile, but yet they're moral. They're a moral person. Why do they need the gospel? Why do they need the goodness of God? And this week in our Bible study, he's going to be talking to the self-confident Jew. And the Jews were overconfident in possessing the truth, just by the fact that they've got the truth. Similar to if we were boastful of the fact that, hey, I've got the hamburger. But yet they weren't entering into the truth. And they're also proud and boastful in their association with the truth. That we must be going to heaven because we're of the stock of Israel. but yet they didn't have their own relationship with God. We're going to cover three sections this morning. We're going to go from verse 17 of chapter 2 to chapter 3, verse 8. And there's three sections. The first is from verse 17 to verse 24, as Paul addresses the overconfidence of possessing the truth. The overconfidence of possessing the truth. And then verse 25 to verse 29 is the overconfidence of associating with truth. And then finally, in chapter 3, the first eight verses, he answers the objection of the Jews. So let's begin in verse 17. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. So as he's addressing overconfidence, there's several things that the Jew would be confident in. And the first is that they're called a Jew. Now the word Jew, it means praise of Jehovah or praise of Yahweh. At this time, if you were to talk to a lot of the Jewish people, they believed that they were going to heaven simply because they were Jewish. Simply because they were an Israelite, and that was their confidence. And Paul, as he's a masterful lawyer, laying out his argument and the glory of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, the Jew would say, well, why do I need Jesus Christ to die on the cross for my sins? Because I'm going to heaven because I'm a Jew. Because we're chosen by God. We're God's chosen people. And this cuts two ways, doesn't it? Because we've talked about this some, but in America, we have this concept of being a cultural Christian. How many people in America feel that they're going to heaven simply because they're called an American? Simply because they're born in the United States of America. Why would I need Jesus Christ to die for me? Aren't we all Christian? Aren't we a Christian nation? And the answer is you can't get into heaven by your nationality. You can't get into heaven because you're born a Jew or you're born an American. You need God's grace. And this is the first thing that they boasted in. And Paul is removing the facade of religion. He's removing this facade that through religion that you can come into a relationship with God. You have to have a relationship. And the second is you rest on the law. And this is the overconfidence in possessing the truth. This is unlike the Gentile. They've got the Word of God. They've got the law. They've got the Old Testament. Yet they took the confidence in the fact that possessing it is enough. They're overconfident in the fact that, hey, we've received God's Word. And what a blessing that God has given to them. But yet they weren't embracing it. It's like looking at the cheeseburger and boasting in the fact that you have it, but never entering into it. And that's what the nation of Israel was doing. How easy it is to fall in this category where we think we're okay with God simply because we have a Bible. Simply because we read a Bible. How many people that have read the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation will not go to heaven because they never had a relationship with God? Because they never came to that place of realizing that they're a sinner and they need God's grace. It's almost easier for the unbelieving pagan to come to Christ because they know that they're a sinner. But it's through religion that many people think, well, I don't need Christ to die for my sins because I'm religious and I study the Word of God. I wonder, in our congregation at Rocky Mountain Calvary, how many that come week after week and think, well, because we study the Word here, which I'm so thankful that we do, that we possess the truth here, that we study it verse by verse and line by line, then I must be going to heaven. Or how many people say, well, I possess the truth, I have a Bible, and I read it, and I must be going to heaven. And the Bible in and of itself is not an end. True? It's a means for us to enter into a relationship with God. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Goes on to say, and you make your boast in God. They make their boast in their spirituality. They make their boast in their religion and thinking that they're okay with God. Matthew 7, verse 22 and 23 comments on this, and it's very sobering. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. This is religious people. These are even people that served God to some capacity, and God used their life. How can that be? God will use anything and everything for His glory. But just because God uses us doesn't mean we have a relationship with God. They're coming to God saying, God, this is what I have done in your name. Of course I'm going to heaven. Of course I'm having eternal life. And it's a reference into in that day, the day of judgment. And Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me. It's not that God doesn't have knowledge of them. He's the creator of them. But it speaks that you never had a relationship with me. You never came to realize your need for grace in your own life. You were around truth. You possessed truth, but you never embraced it. You never came into a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. There's a few more things that they're confident in. Verse 18, and know his will. This is interesting, isn't it? They feel like, hey, I'm okay with God and I must be going to heaven because I know what God's will is. And the nation of Israel did have knowledge of that. And again, how many people are deceived into thinking that they're going to heaven simply because they know what God's will is? They know what God's heart is, but they may not have received it. And then continuing on, it says, and approve the things that are excellent. So not only does the nation of Israel know what God's will is, but they're able to say, this is right and this is wrong. And this is a trap in religion to make us think that we don't need a Savior, because religious people do know how to say this is right and this is wrong. But again, God is showing us our need for a Savior, and just being able to identify this is right and this is wrong will not get you into eternal life. It's only belief in what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and his death and his resurrection. And also being instructed out of the law. So they took pride in the fact that, hey, I'm taught God's word. I'm hearing God's word. So that must be my ticket then into eternal life. And verse 19, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. This is another step in the deception. Well, I'm teaching others. I'm instructing others, and I am a guide to the blind. I'm an instructor of the foolish. I'm a teacher of babes. But notice in verse 20, they have the form of knowledge and truth. We think if we're used by God to share truth with somebody else, then that must mean that we've got it down. That must mean that we're okay. So here's the nation of Israel, and they're instructing others about the things of God. And they're thinking, well, because I'm instructing, because I'm teaching, then it must be okay for me. In verse 21, Paul shifts gears and he responds to their overconfidence with five rhetorical questions. And the first is, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourselves? Hey, religious leaders, you're so good at being a guide to the blind. You're so good at feeding the babes, the foolish. But have you learned yourself? And again, this is something inside of us that once we begin to share with others, sometimes we think that God's truth is for everyone else, and we neglect to see that it's for us. And we first want God's truth to impact our hearts and our lives. Isn't it difficult, whether it's in a work setting or sometime in your education or if you're going to school, that you have an instructor where you've become the foolish? You've become the blind, and that information is for you, the pupil, but it's not for him, the instructor. It's difficult to sit through lectures like that. And that's the approach that the nation of Israel was taking with the Gentiles. Well, this is for them. And I always want to be aware of that in my own life. I'm learning right here with you guys. One of the joys of pastoring is God is busting me every single week. You know, he's teaching me every single week. And I know that these truths are for me and for my family. And they're not being instructed in their own heart and their own life. Verse 21, you preach that a man should not steal. Do you steal? Much of the writing during this time for the religious leaders is they were corrupt. They were stealing and they were ripping people off. But yet they were very religious. But yet outwardly they seemed so good. But it was simply a cloak to hide their wickedness. We saw that in Christ's ministry when he came to the temple. The religious leaders were ripping people off and Jesus turned the tables. And Paul is challenging them on this. Verse 22, you who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? So you teach that, hey, no sexual sin, no sex outside of marriage. But are you committing adultery? Do Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? These religious leaders had a real hatred for idolatry, which is good. The only way that they would approach a temple, a pagan temple, was to rip it off, which is bad. So it shows their heart. On one face, they've got, oh, idolatry is bad, unless we can rob the temple and get more for ourselves. And here they didn't see their need for a Savior, but they very much needed a Savior. In verse 23, you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Because they had the law and they taught the law, they were not seeing their own disobedience of God's word. They weren't seeing where they had fallen short, where they were breaking God's law. In verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written, fulfilling Old Testament scripture. Because the nation of Israel and the religious leaders were in sin, even though that they were religious, it caused the Gentiles to stumble. It caused the Gentiles to blaspheme the name of God. Similar to when David fell into sin with Bathsheba, Nathan, when he speaks to him, the prophet says, the Gentiles are blaspheming the name of God because of your sin. Let's take a moment to process this before we go into the next section. First is for anybody here that doesn't know Christ as your Savior. This morning you're going to have an opportunity to be saved, which means turn to God, to realize that you're a sinner, to realize that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. But please hear this, possessing the truth is not enough. If you feel like, you know what, I come to church every week, well, let me commend you in that. You sit through these messages every week, and you're here, and that's great. But just by having a Bible in your hand and coming to a church, it's not enough. You have to come to faith in Jesus Christ and have a personal relationship with Him. And how many people that come to church week after week will not be there in eternal life because they had an overconfidence just in simply possessing the truth? And then as Christians and believers, aren't we at fault as this as well? Don't we think sometimes that studying is enough? Don't we think that our quiet time in the morning, well that was enough, I got in the Word. And sometimes there can even become an overconfidence about us. Well, I'm reading my Bible, or I'm reading through my Bible in a year. Well, that's great, that's good. Or maybe if you've come here for some time, you know the book of Romans, you've heard it taught before. You've even heard the whole Bible taught from Genesis to Revelation. And there kind of becomes this smug heart about us that says, well, you know, we study the Bible. You know, I've heard the Bible taught. But yet, are we possessing truth? Have our hearts become dull to the Word of God? And are we embracing it? And are we coming in to the relationship with God? If we were going to sum up this message with one thought, this is what it would be. This is what we don't want to miss. It's to get to the heart of the matter. See, God wants a relationship with Him where our heart is connecting with Him. He wants a heartfelt relationship, a real relationship. And if we're just going through the surface of possessing the truth without embracing it, we're missing it. Let's go on to the next section. The next section is an overconfidence and association with the truth. And this is how the nation of Israel was associating with the truth. Verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Again, this overconfidence, this self-confidence in the nation of Israel, is they believed that if they were circumcised for the males, then they would be going to heaven. They've gone through their duty and it assured them their position in eternal life. Let's make sure we're all on the same page this morning. Everybody know what circumcision is? Okay, great, then I don't have to explain it. But here they've done this outward act, something that is outward, and then they think, okay, I'm great in my relationship with God. And Paul's going to go on to explain that the issue of circumcision was always a matter of the heart, that God wanted the heart to be changed, and then this was a reflection of a life that was set apart for God. And again, we make the same mistake and think if we do something outwardly, and we associate with truth, then we're okay for eternity, that we're okay with God. Some of the equivalents today is, well, if I get baptized, then I'm saved. And next weekend, we're going to have baptisms here in our service, and I'm really excited about that. And if God's been stirring you as a believer to be baptized, you can sign up at the information center. But guess what? If you don't know Christ as your Savior, if you don't believe that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, and you haven't made that commitment in your heart, and you get baptized, you've just gotten wet. And when you get that little certificate that we print out on the computer, and you don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you show God your certificate, He's going to say, I don't care about your certificate. See, if it's an outward action without an inward commitment, it doesn't mean anything. It's like a wedding ring. What's a wedding ring if there's not a heartfelt commitment? Well, then it's just an outward symbol without any meaning. Some people, if they're on the books for church membership, then, okay, I'm going to heaven because I'm on the books. And we go through these outward things. And there's nothing wrong with the outward expressions. But if they've lost the inward heart commitment, then they're meaningless. And Paul says, if you don't have obedience, your circumcision means nothing. And again, he's showing the Jew why they need a Savior, why they need Jesus Christ to die for their sins. Verse 26, therefore, if any uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? This would be quite the slap in the face to the nation of Israel. They really looked down on the Gentile, the uncircumcised. Paul's saying if the uncircumcised has obedience, won't he be able to judge then the person who is circumcised? And he declares that in verse 27. And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? Paul is saying this: circumcision minus obedience equals uncircumcision. Uncircumcision plus obedience equals circumcision. This is very offensive to the Jewish person and would hopefully bring them to the place of seeing their need for Jesus Christ. In verse 28 and 29, we see the importance of the heart. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh. But he who is a Jew, who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So God is saying it's not just an association. It's just not an outward symbol, but it's a relationship with God that is transforming. Let's look at verse 29. But who is a Jew inwardly? Who is a Jew inwardly? Where it's the circumcision of the heart. God always intended for the heart to be changed. In Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, it says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord God with all of your heart and with all of your soul, that you may live. And how is the heart changed in verse 29? In the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God touching and changing the heart. It's not from the letter. It's not from the law. How many of our lives have been changed by the letter of the law? Our hearts have been changed by the Spirit. And the Spirit of God then makes us want to live a life of obedience. And then their praise is not from men. They're not living for the praise of men, but they're living from the praise of God. What a wonderful place to be. We're saying, my life doesn't exist for what people think about me, but my life exists because I want the praise and the glory of God. Let's turn to the Old Testament and see a place in Scripture where this is illustrated. If you would turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 12 verses. First Samuel 4. Joshua judges Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel. Everybody find it okay? If you didn't, you're not going to admit it, right? It's okay if you didn't. 1 Samuel 4. Let me put a little bit of a framework. The reason I want to come to this section of Scripture is because it really illustrates you've got a whole nation that is associating with God through a symbol, the Ark of the Covenant, but they don't have a relationship with God. Their relationship with God is dead. In this passage, we see Eli, who is the high priest. His sons are wicked. He's not restraining them, not disciplining them. God speaks to him and says, I'm going to set you and your sons aside and raise up a new family of priests. They face a battle with the Philistines. What are they going to do? Well, let's bring out the Ark of the Covenant. Let's bring out this symbol, and this symbol will save us from our situation. My heart is really convicted in this because sometimes I see in us, the body of Christ, and I see even in leaders amongst the church, that our relationship with God is not what it should be, and we're simply good at hanging out with God's people. Our relationship with the Lord has been reduced down to an association. It's been reduced down to an affiliation. And it's great to get together with other believers when we have a true relationship with God and we can truly fellowship together. But isn't it sad when our relationship with God is just reduced down to an outward symbol? It's reduced down to a box. It's reduced down to a church service. It's reduced down to a conference. And we kind of think, if I can get around people that got a good connection with God, then that's going to be my connection with God. If I can get around the association, the affiliation, if I can just hang out, then somehow. No, and the Lord's saying the whole time, I want you to connect with me. I want you to have a relationship with me. So let's look at these 12 verses. In verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to Israel. Now when Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer, the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel, and when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. So they've already lost 4,000 men. It's a difficult spot. In verse 3, and when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, and when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies. Something stand out to you there in verse 3? What are they looking to? It. They're looking to the symbol. They're looking to the box, but they're not looking to God. They're looking to the association. They're looking to the affiliation. And maybe you come to church and you say, well, the church is going to help me out of this pinch. Or the church is going to save me. No, the church isn't. All we can do is point you to Jesus Christ. All we can say is Jesus is the one that's going to fix it. Jesus is the answer to your problems. Amen? And here the focus is off. It's a focus is on this symbol, this outward symbol, but there's no relationship to back it. Verse 4, so the people sent to Shiloh that they may bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni, I, and Phinehas were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. It's much easier to just associate with a symbol than to repent. Hophni and Phinehas, they're very wicked before God. You can study more in previous chapters. And there's no repentance here. There's just a clinging to the symbol. In verse 5, and when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all of Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. And a lot of times there's real good prep rallies in the association, in the affiliation. Hey, what a great symbol! Woo! The Ark of the Covenant has arrived. But let's not deal with our sin. You know, let's not repent before God. In verse 6, now when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, what does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean? Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for such a thing has never happened. Woe to us! Who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. So their heart is trembling, but God isn't with the nation of Israel. So verse 9, they're speaking amongst themselves, be strong, conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you may not become the servant of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about Eli died as well of hearing this bad news. You can only go so far in association. You can only go so far in saying, you know what? I'm here because my spouse wants me to be here. I'm here because my girlfriend or boyfriend wants me to be here. You grow up in a Christian family. You're around the things of God all the time. But being around the things of God is going to do you no good. Just like hanging out at Five Guys Burgers and Fries is going to do you no good unless you eat the hamburger. I know this all too well, growing up in a Christian home and being around the things of God. I could see that my parents had a real relationship with God. I saw how they worshiped. I heard how they prayed. But I didn't know God in my own heart and in my own life. And it frustrated me and it made me angry. And for so many times, I sat around like a person in a restaurant watching everyone else enjoy God. And you know what? I couldn't have a relationship by affiliation. I couldn't have a relationship with God through my parents. I had to have my own relationship with God. And when I stopped and listened to the voice of God and heard Him call me by name and show me His love, wow, that's when my life changed. Again, for those that are here and you don't know Christ as your Savior and it's just been an association or an affiliation, I pray today that you would give your heart to Jesus Christ. Maybe for those of us that are Christians, you've been on the heels of someone else's relationship too long. You know Christ is your Savior, but you haven't dug in for yourself. Today is the day to say, you know what? It's no longer association. I'm giving my heart to the Lord. I want Him to transform me. I want Him to change me from the inside out. Now that we've looked at 1 Samuel, let's go back and let's look at the last 8 verses. Paul anticipates the objections of the Jews, and even though it's a letter, you can almost picture there's a heckler right there in Paul's presence, and he's answering their questions. So verse 1 of chapter 3, "If then you who were raised with Christ seek those things which are above, where Christ..." Oh, I just turned to the wrong book of the Bible. It's a good verse, though. I was in Colossians 3 instead of Romans 3. That scare you guys? That scared me, I can tell you that. Romans 3, verse 1. "What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" This would be the question of the Jew. Is then what advantage is it for us to be God's chosen people and to be given circumcision by God? Paul says, "Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God." God's word was given to you, and what a benefit that was. And that's the benefit to all of those of us who have grown up in the church or grown up with a religious background. It can't save us, but what a gift it's been given to us if we will allow it to transform our lives and take us into a relationship with God. I was thinking this week back over my life, and I can't remember a day where the Word of God wasn't a part of my life. Isn't that an amazing testimony to my parents? That they always brought the Word of God before me, and I resented that. And I'm humbled by that. But eventually God's Word had its impact upon my heart and my life. And God's saying to the nation of Israel, you are blessed because you were given the Word of God. And verse 3, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect?" Paul's answering their questions with more questions, with rhetorical questions. He's saying, if someone doesn't believe from the nation of Israel, does that then cancel out the faithfulness of God? And the answer is this in verse 4, certainly not. I like the old King James translation of this, which is, "God forbid." In the Greek, this is a very strong statement. It's not on your life, not in 1,000 years. It's not simply just a certainly not. It's a no way, absolutely not. "Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written." So the unfaithfulness, the unbelief of man does not cancel out the faithfulness of God. Aren't you so thankful for that? I'm thankful for that this morning. And this is a fulfillment from Psalms 51, speaking of God, "that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged." So God is justified in His words, and He will overcome when people try to judge His words and the ways that He's dealt with man. A couple of the other of their questions or objections in verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world?" So their argument is this. Well, if our unbelief If our unrighteousness just demonstrates God's righteousness in a greater way, then how can God judge me? And it's true, our unrighteousness does demonstrate how righteous God is, but it doesn't release us of our responsibility to receive Christ our Savior. It doesn't release us of our responsibility to see our need for Him. And Paul answers and says, no way, God forbid, because then how would God judge the world? He still holds us accountable for our unrighteousness. And we'll either receive forgiveness through Jesus Christ, or we'll have to stand before Him in our own merit. And verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also judged as a sinner? Same kind of logic here. If I lie, but God's glory is increased, then am I off the hook? Does it justify my lie? And verse 8, and why not say, let us do evil that good may come? Paul says, let's call it like it is. Let's just say that you're doing evil with this presumption that good may come. As we are slanderous reported, and some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. Paul doesn't even enter into this dialogue with them. He says, no, your condemnation is just. He deals with the smokescreen and he takes away their excuses and says, yes, the self-confident Jew, you're not going to go to heaven just because you were born a Jew. You're not going to go to heaven just because you heard the law and you instructed others in the law. You're not going to go to heaven just because you were circumcised. You really need Jesus Christ to die on the cross for your sin. I hope this morning for all of us that the smokescreen of religion has been pulled away, that the facade that I can just be a religious person is going to bring me into a right relationship with God. In just a few moments, we're going to take communion together. For those of you that are serving us in communion, if you would please prepare to do so, we would be blessed. And consider this with me. Stay with me in this thought. Is we must go beyond religion and get to the heart of the matter. And what is the heart of the matter this morning? It's not enough to possess truth. We must embrace it. For those of you that don't know Christ as your Savior, it's not enough for you to simply know the gospel and even be able to declare it to others. You have to embrace it. In just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to do that. We're going to pray, and I'm going to ask you to raise your hand. And you're not raising it to me. You're not raising it to the person sitting around you. You're raising it to Jesus Christ, saying, I don't want to simply do religion. I don't want to simply go through the outward actions, but I want to give my heart and life to Jesus Christ. I realize that I'm a sinner and that God loves me and He's paid the price for my sin. I'm turning away from my sin and surrendering to Jesus Christ, saying, Jesus, save me. And I believe that God's working in some people's heart to do that this morning, but it's not simply enough to possess truth. Dear Christian, dear brother and sister in Christ, it's not enough for us to simply possess truth. It's not enough for us to simply be able to quote Scripture and to share it with others. But God wants us to embrace it. He wants us to taste and see that God is good. The heart of the matter is it's also not enough to associate with the things of God, but we must have a relationship with the living God. So be saved. Know Christ as your Savior. I pray every single person that comes here week after week, even for the visitor this morning, that you would know Christ your Savior, that you would have a relationship with a living God. Oh, maybe church is the most boring thing to you every single Sunday morning. It's like walking on nails. I can relate. And God would love to grab your heart and show you His love. Dear brother and sister in Christ, it's so important for us to not just fall into this association. We get so good at becoming a cultural Christian and simply being around the things of God, but we're not interacting with the living God. I can't think of a better way to end this message this morning with communion, because it gives us a chance to reflect on God's heart for us. We're in a spiritual battle right now in this room. Some for people's salvation, and then for us to really press in and enjoy communion. There's going to be every temptation to think about everything under the sun. And we can think about God's heart of love for us, represented in the broken body of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And as communion is passed, really reflect upon that. And confess sin. Get to the heart of the matter and say, God, this is where You're convicting me in my heart. Forgive me of my sin. And receive God's grace afresh. So would you pray with me this morning? Father, we thank You for Your goodness. Thank You that You want a real relationship with us, that You've pursued us. by sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins, that that's the only way that we can be saved. We can never be righteous enough on our own. That a facade is not enough. That simply going through the outward motions is not enough. I ask right now that you would move in the hearts of those that don't know you, that you would call them by name, and that you would save. If that's you this morning, and you want to receive Christ your Savior, please raise your hand and just hold it up high. We'll wait for a few moments, and I'll say a prayer with you. Anyone this morning? God's touching your heart. Praise the Lord. I see your hand in the back. Anyone else this morning? See your hand right over here. Just see your hand way back here in the back. Anyone else this morning? God's touching your heart. For those of you that have your hands raised, just picture yourself reaching up to God, crying out from your heart. Just pray this in your heart. Jesus, I believe that you're God, that you died for me and rose again. I turn away from my sin and ask that you'd forgive me. Thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for making me your child. I surrender to you. And help me now in this new relationship with you. You can go ahead and put your hands down. God, I thank you for each person that responded to you this morning. And I ask that you would do a tremendous work in their life. Allow them to know their sins are forgiven and they've entered into a relationship with you. And now as we move into communion, we pray that you'd bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. We'd like to welcome you to the family of